I want to talk for a few moments this evening about the grace of God. Our text this evening that Brother Randy read for us, you've heard me quote many, many times, at least Titus 2:11, and many times verse 12, not as frequently as verse 11. But I want to spend some time this evening examining those verses. We'll spend most of our time right there this evening. I will, of course, mention other supporting texts, because the Bible is its own best commentary, and we can look at we can get perspectives from different letters, different subjects, different situations. And if you've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, especially the New Testament, you have noticed many similarities in the letter of Titus and the first letter to Timothy. They both have the same author. It was inspired by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. There's another reference to the plan of salvation, the Christian age. There's another reference to it being in the mind of God before time even began. Another evidence that debunks the false premillennial theory that the church was a plan B afterthought when Christ's initial journey to earth proved unsuccessful and he was surprised by the rejection of the Jews, which is just utter nonsense. Titus, so far as we know, was a Greek. Well, not so far as we know. We know he was a Greek from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. And we read in Titus 1:4 that he was converted by the Apostle Paul. Paul calls him my own son after the common faith. That's a first century declaration of he was converted as a result of Paul's teaching. And this is a personal letter. So you'll note that it's not structured like many letters to congregations. It has a lot of personal overtones that we don't see in some other congregations. And it's a personal letter to encourage Titus, as we see in verse 5, to set in order the things that are wanting or the things that are lacking. He wanted him to establish and ordain elders in the congregations in every city. And so the best way to, if we wanted to try to outline this, and it's hard to outline a personal letter. You take a letter that somebody's written to you, if somebody still writes letters, but you take a letter that somebody has written to you and you try to outline it structurally. It's not an easy task. And so Titus falls in that vein, but there's a basic three-point outline to the epistle of Titus. Chapter 1, things needed in the church. Chapter 2, things needed in the home. And chapter 3, things needed in society. And there's some overlap and some variances, but that's about the best basic outline we could come up with when it comes to the epistle of Paul to Titus. And as he gets over here in chapter 2, he's talking about sincerity, and then in verse 11 he says the grace of God. And that's going to be our subject tonight. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared, past tense, unto all men. It has been made available to mankind. So what do we mean when we talk about grace? Well, the English word grace in the Bible can have a multitude of meanings, shades, and nuances, depending upon the context. So we have to determine what specific grace or definition for grace that Paul is talking about here. In Ephesians 4:29, grace stands for that which affords joy or pleasure or delight. Paul said that our words should minister grace unto the hearers. In other words, Christians should, their speech should be such that it exhorts, but that in the long run, it is the source of delight and pleasure and joy. That's one meaning for the word grace. In Luke 2:52, the word grace means goodwill, loving kindness and favor. We read that Jesus increased in favor with God and men. And it's the same word. The word favor there is the same word as the Greek word for grace, charis. Grace can refer to one's spiritual condition. Did you know that? What do we say sometimes if a person backslides and falls away from the church? They have fallen from grace. So that's another nuance of the meaning. It's a word used to describe thanksgiving. Paul wrote to Timothy, "And I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who hath enabled me, he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The English word thank there is the same word, the Greek word charis, grace, that we're talking about. Here, in Titus 2:11, it is kindness which bestows on one something they have not earned. And that's probably the common understanding of grace, but I wanted to point out those other shades of meaning for the word. And so that's why it's important, as we endeavor to be serious students of the Bible, to understand that sometimes words in one context don't mean the same thing as words in another context. And in this context, grace is referring to something that has been bestowed upon men that they do not deserve. And that thing is the offer of salvation. Not salvation. The offer of salvation. Understand that. 1 Peter 1, chapter 10, Peter writes, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." They prophesied about the grace that would come unto people. And Peter's speaking in that broader context of salvation. It was something that God offered to man that man did not earn. The only thing we earned by any action is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is salvation. And the gift of God being salvation is a result of God's gracious offer of salvation. And again, our text, Titus 2:11, the grace of God that what? That brings salvation. So when we look at the grace of God and everything that it encompasses, we can point out at least three specific characteristics of the grace of God. It's eternal. The motivation in God to offer us salvation is an eternal thing. It was not something that he just come up with at the last minute. Paul wrote, according to God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And if you compare that with the eternal nature of Christ and church in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, the eternal purpose of God, then we can see then that God had in mind this gracious offer of salvation, not only before man sinned, but before man was even created. It was in the mind of God. So the God's grace, the notion of it is eternal. And it's also free. It didn't cost you and me anything. There's a good reason for that. Nothing you and I have is valuable enough to purchase it. Paul said in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that verse tells us that if we want to be beneficiaries of the free offer of grace, then we have to be where? In Christ. How do we get in Christ? Galatians 3:27, we're baptized into Christ. Man has done nothing to earn the offer of salvation. We couldn't have suggested it to God. It couldn't have even come to our minds. And God has never been obligated to offer his grace. If he had been obligated to save us, then we couldn't call it grace. And thirdly, God's grace is sovereign. What is sovereign? See, God is sovereign in that he is absolutely and independently operative. He doesn't depend on anyone. He is subject to no one. That means he's inscrutable. He's not one who can be subject to our scrutiny. That's what inscrutable means. He is supremely perfect in all of his attributes. Therefore, he's sovereign. And so, if God is sovereign, and he is, then any attribute that he has of necessity must be sovereign as well, including his grace. We can be recipients of the grace of God through nobody other than God. Christ, the Holy Spirit. They're all three God. We can't turn to Buddha to receive the grace of God, or to the prophet Muhammad to be recipients of the grace of Jehovah. The only grace that offers you and me salvation is that grace which came exclusively from Jehovah God. We might say, if you break down the word sovereign, the second syllable of the word is what? Reign. R-E-I-G-N. Like a king reigning on a throne. God's grace, in a sense then, reigns with God. Can I back that up with scripture? Well, if you look at Romans 5:21, Paul writes, that as sin hath reigned, sin reigned at a point in your life. Before you became a Christian, sin reigned in your life. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. grace reigns in our lives if we are being faithful to the Lord. The Hebrews writer in chapter 4, verse 16 writes, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Who sits on a throne? Whoever's reigning. So he said, come boldly unto the throne of grace. It's kind of a personification of God. But he's the God of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find help in time of need. So, again, who or what is reigning on God's throne? The God of grace and the grace of God. So I want to examine Paul's text this evening, the text that Brother Randy read for us just a moment ago. These five verses, which in the Greek form a single sentence. My grammar teachers in school would not have liked a lot of the sentences in the Bible. And maybe that's why as a child I wrote so many run-on sentences. But the grace of God stands as the grammatical subject in this section from verses 11 down to 15. So, let's look at the first part in verse 11. The grace of God brings salvation. Did Noah need the grace of God in order to be saved from the flood? He absolutely did. You take a man and his family who had 99.9% sure had never before seen rain, and then all of a sudden the skies open up and the fountains of the deep open up and rain starts coming from above and below, and God says, you need to build a boat, an ark. And Noah probably said, a what? But the Bible tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And only God could reveal these things to Noah. And evidently nobody at that time knew how to save themselves. But Noah was saved, and his wife, and their three sons and their wives, because the grace of God came to Noah and informed Noah and warned Noah. And so it was by God's grace, but also Noah's obedience. So just as Noah needed man's grace to know what to do to be saved, man needed God's grace to know what to do to be saved. Like Noah, man is not equipped to save himself. If you had learned about sin and knew that the penalty for sin was death, but you didn't know anything about sacrificing animals, or you didn't know anything about Jesus Christ, what would you do about your sin? You'd die in it. That's the only option. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Man cannot do enough meritorious works to put God in obligation. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works." The grace didn't come by works, but in our acceptance of God's grace, we have to do works. We were created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So grace, you see, is the opportunity of salvation that was freely offered by God. Faith is man's necessary, obedient response to God's grace. It's one without the other, they're useless if we don't act upon God's grace. God's grace will not benefit you and me if we do not respond in faith. There are works of righteousness involved. I know for a lot of folks in the denominational world, the W word is a bad word. But what's Paul talking about in Ephesians 2 when he says, not of works, lest any man should boast? Well, if you just look at those two or three verses and base your whole theology on that, then you're going to be left in the dark. But if you read the context, if you read the rest of it, you'll find out what those works are. Down in verse 15. Turn over to Ephesians 2 for a second. Put your finger there at Titus. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Is that true? It absolutely is true. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Is that true? It's absolutely true. But in what sense? What works is Paul talking about here? Well, if you read the rest of the context, and if you find your way down to verse 15, you'll see that he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments continued or contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So he broached the subject of not by meritorious works are we saved. And then as he continues his discussion, he gets down to verse 15 and we find out that the specific works that Paul had in mind were the works of the Ten Commandment law, the sacrifices, the burning of incense, the heave offerings, the grain offerings, the wave offerings, 2/10 deals of flour and a half a hin of oil sprinkled. Oh, I'm so thankful for Christ. I can't even find the right app on my smartphone half the time. If I had to figure out what a half a hin of oil was and 2/10 deals of flour, I don't even know what a heave offering is. Those are the works that Paul was specifically talking about. Now, we're not saved by simply being good neighbors either. I think some people get the idea that you can go out and drink and swarp and run around and do all this stuff, but as long as you're helpful to that little old lady across the street, why then, you know, that your works will get you into heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. But the mistake our denominational friends make is they say, well, baptism is a work and we're not saved by works. Baptism is a command by Jesus Christ. And if we love Jesus, we're going to keep his commandments. It's pretty simple. It takes a lot more work to explain away baptism than it does to just be obedient to what the Bible says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? James 2:21. The disciples came to Jesus and says, what can we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So faith, according to Jesus, is classified as a work. But when works are talked about in Scripture, we need to discover the context. We need to see what sense the word is being used. I'm going to pick on my brother Brendan for just a second. I noticed his shirt when he came in. And I could walk up to him and I could say, man, that's a bad shirt. where I can walk up and say, man, that is a bad shirt. Now, one of those contexts, it was intended to be a compliment. In the other context, I was telling him the truth. I'm kidding. I love the shirt, man. But you see what I'm talking about. Words can change meaning. They can mean the same word can mean the opposite. So we have to discover the context of how the word is used. And to dismiss the necessity of obedient works. Listen to me. To dismiss the necessity of obedient works is to dismiss the grace of God. Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I must. That's an imperative. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. If Jesus Christ was obligated to perform works while he was a man here on earth, so is John Keith. So is insert your name. Second part of verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Jesus died for all men. Therefore, all men have the potential for salvation. We see it the instance of Peter and Cornelius when he was sent there. Acts chapter 10. Verse 34 and 35, after Peter had a vision, Cornelius had a vision, Peter was summoned to Cornelius, and they get together, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the hearers as Peter began to preach. And Peter opened his mouth, and he said, of a truth I perceive, that is to realize by experience, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him, God, and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. Who is accepted by God, according to Peter here? He that feareth God, that is reverent respect, and worketh righteousness. Don't tell me there's no works involved. But Peter said, God is no respecter of persons. There's not a white lives matter Savior. There's not a black lives matter Savior. There's not a short person Savior, a tall person Savior, a Mexican person Savior, a Latin Savior. We were formed with one blood, Paul says. We all bleed red. I'll bet you a dollar against a donut, Jesus Christ bled red. God is no respecter of persons. So all men have the potential for salvation, therefore all men may become children of God. As many as received him, to him gave he the right to become sons of God. Notice that man was not, that's John 1 and verse 12. Man is not automatically given sonship by virtue of his birth in the world. Our natural birth makes us sons of our parents, but it takes the rebirth, the being born again, to become a son of God or a child of God. Now, I know in today's society, it's a politically correct and popular thing to say, you know, we're all God's children. And since the pandemic, we're all God's children. We're all in this together. Okay, yeah, we are all in this together. But not everybody walking on the face of the earth is a child of God. If they have not undergone the new birth, they're not a child of God. They have not received the inheritance. It's there. It's potential. It's there for the taking. But one has to receive it. To receive Jesus doesn't mean to just accept the warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. It means to accept His terms of pardon. You ever download a new app or download a program on your computer and you have to say, you have to read this end user license agreement? Everybody reads those, right? Okay. But you have to click I accept. Well, for us to click I accept on Jesus, you do it right there in that watery grave of baptism. That's where we accept Jesus. You can read the end user license agreement and you can believe it with all your heart. But until you accept it in the watery grave of baptism, it's not going to do you a bit of good. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, or from, literally, Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe in them, there is no difference. Anyone is welcome to come to Christ on Christ's terms. Verse 12, the grace of God also teaches us. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. What's it teach us? First part of verse 12, it teaches us denial. It teaches us how to deny ourselves, the grace of God does. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. That word for ungodliness is simply means a lack of reverence towards God. Apathetic towards God. We think of the lukewarm Christians in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. It describes King Herod in Acts chapter 12 when he refused to give God the glory. Remember King Herod gave this great oration and the people were worshiping King Herod. And they said, it's the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod was basking in the glow. And he said, I'm God to these people. You know, what happened to him? Remember, worms eat him from the inside out. Not a pleasant death. That's ungodliness. Sometimes, maybe we don't actually say we're all that. But I think sometimes, maybe we act that way. And I'm sure most likely it's unintentional. But sometimes we, in a certain sense, we can take ourselves too seriously. I grew up in an age where people could laugh at one another and not really get offended. And now you can't blow your nose without offending somebody. Refusing to obey the commandments of God, that's ungodliness, obviously. We also learn that we're to deny worldly lusts. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, sin. Can you think of a sin that doesn't have some kind of a lust attached to it? If you steal something, it's a lust for property. If you lie about something, it's a lust for maybe keeping you out of trouble, get gain, sexual sins. What sin does not have some kind of lust attached to it? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished or full grown, then it bringeth forth death. James 1:14 and 15. So it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And in the second part of verse 12, we learn about proper living, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, first thing that probably comes to people's mind is being sober as opposed to being drunk. Well, the word is, it certainly includes that, but it's not limited to it. The word sober literally means to be with sound mind, able to exercise self-control. And by keeping Christ first place in our lives over worldly pursuits and personal desires, we can live soberly. We not let ourselves get fogged by alcohol, drugs. And I don't. When I say drugs, I don't just mean dope. I'm talking about even drugs the doctor gives you. You know, it's very tempting. When you live with chronic pain and you get tired of it, it's very tempting to say, well, I'm going to take an extra one today. The doctor said to take only two of these today. I've already taken two, but I'm still in a lot of pain, so I'm going to go ahead and take another one. You're breaking the law when you do that. And Christians break laws, you're disobeying God. If the law is, of course, if it's a law that doesn't conflict with Scripture. So we can live soberly. And again, alcohol and drug use, I mean, you know, Nadab and Abihu, we get the impression when they offered that strange fire before the Lord and then the fire came from heaven and consumed them. Just a few verses later, God told Aaron, how did he say that? Do not drink wine nor strong drink thou, nor thy sons with thee, when you enter into the tabernacle of the Lord. It gives us the impression that Nadab and Abihu might have been bending their elbows a little bit. They got a little, you know, they got a little fuzzy. They thought, well, we'll just go ahead and do it this way. God won't mind. Wrong. He minded. We live soberly. He teaches that we're supposed to live righteously there in verse 12. That's a very technical word, really, righteously. It's the Greek word dikaios. It's an adjective, and it means judicially approved. If a court hands down a decision, it's righteous. The way we live our lives needs to be according to the pattern that God laid down. A judicially approved pattern. Paul said very simply in 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness, sin not. The penitent thief knew, the penitent thief on the cross, we talked about him this morning a little bit. He knew that he belonged on that cross. He said, this man hath done nothing amiss, but you and I are here justly. It could have been easily translated righteously. It was a judicial mandate that they be there. And it was right. And of course, godly means to live a pious or religious life. Teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, godly. What else does it teach us in verse 12? In this present world. That expresses to us an urgency of making these right decisions. In this present world, while we live, before death takes us away. And in verses 13 and 14, we see that the grace of God points us to Christ. So let's read down through verse 13 again. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, what? That we deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly now, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good faith, zealous of good grace, no, zealous of good works. There's that word again. See, we're to look toward the happy fulfillment of that for which we hope. What hope? What are we talking about? What's hope? Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and have hope toward God, that they themselves also, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Acts 24:14-15. Our great hope, if we say our great hope is the resurrection of the dead, well, look at everything that's implied at that time. The return of Christ, the end of the world, the usherance of the church to heaven, the end of misery. That's our hope. In one word, heaven. That's the hope for which we long. We're looking forward in the second part of verse 13 towards the appearance of God in Christ Jesus, the appearing. That word there is used 6 times in the New Testament. 5 times it refers to Christ and his second appearing. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that last day, and not to me only, but to all them which shall love his appearing. So the grace of God points us to Christ. We look for that happy fulfillment of our hope. We look for the appearance of Christ the second time. And Paul here affirms Christ's deity in this third part of verse 13. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Many agree here that Paul is referring to God the Son only in this verse. We call Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Same person, 2 descriptions. Many commentators agree that Paul is referring to Christ as God and our Savior instead of Lord and Savior. And it makes as much sense as anything. But there's no mistake about the deity of Christ, a fact which Scripture has affirmed in many, many, many places. In Isaiah 9:6, in the prophecy of Jesus Christ, it said, and he shall be called, among other things, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Who's going to be called that? Jesus Christ. He's deity. He's God. He has the same nature as God. And without controversy, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, and was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. So if there was any mistake about who he was talking about there, when he said received up into glory, that was nobody other than Jesus Christ. And Paul then describes Jesus' word of redemption in verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that he might buy us back from the guilt of our sins, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession. We only belong to him. We don't belong to God and the world. I don't belong to God and my wife. I don't belong to Christ and my children. I belong to Christ first. And then everything I do in my efforts to glorify Christ, I will properly take care of my spouse, my children, my job, my brethren, my neighbors. great work of redemption there in verse 14. And then finally, verse 15. The grace of God that brings salvation, that teaches us all these things, to deny ungodliness, to live properly, and points us to Christ. The grace of God in verse 15 prompts us to teach. These things teach or speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now I realize that Paul is writing to Titus. But Titus was a Christian. And Titus, therefore, was to teach and to speak. I'm a Christian. Why is Titus given that obligation and I'm not? Can you think of one verse in the Bible that mentions your names and refers to you specifically? Not a one. But we know that they're our responsibility as children of God. We draw that necessary inference. Notice the verbs. Speak, exhort, and rebuke. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We teach Christians, or we teach people, and they become Christians so that they can teach people and become Christians, and so on and so forth. He were to exhort. These are all present tense. Be speaking, be exhorting, be rebuking. Exhort means to encourage, to prompt, to provoke unto love and good works. We're to rebuke. We're to expose sin, and we're to convict people of their sins. If people are guilty of sin, who's going to show them that they're guilty? Us judgmental Christians, that's who. Because that's the verse that people come up with. If you say, "Hey, brother, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't judge." They draw that verse out quicker than Billy the Kid could draw a revolver. And they're not nearly as accurate. So I want you to notice those verbs, and I want you to pay attention to those verbs. Speak. Everyone needs to be told about God and His Word and Christ. Can you think of a person that does not deserve to be saved? I can't. Not in this town, not on this planet. That's God's department. We need to be exhorting. Man needs encouragement. Most people need encouragement to do what the Bible says. And to rebuke. Some need reproved or convicted because they refuse God's word and they reject it. And they need to know what's going to happen. And then he says, "Let no man despise you." Last words of verse 15. How do I keep people from despising me? Well, I can't keep everybody from despising me. I know a couple of denominational preachers in this town that despise me. And it really hurts my feelings. But what Paul's getting at is, let no one have just cause to despise you. Those who do not really know God or Scripture will often despise God's messenger, whoever you are. People don't like being exposed to the light. They like darkness. That's on them, not you. They're usually the ones shouting, "Judge not," and "You without sin cast the first stone." But brethren, we have to speak God's word with vigor, with love, and without wavering. The grace of God brought His word to us. we need to spread it around. It's the truest thing in the universe. It's the best information you can pass on to somebody. The grace of God is available to all, even tonight. Even if you've rejected invitation after invitation, even if you've done religious things, but you didn't do them the right way, the grace of God is still available to you if you have a pulse. And if you can hear, and if you can respond. Remember, it was Jesus who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If salvation is your desire tonight, we'd like to help you. Take a seat on the front row right now, please, as we stand and sing.